It's so nice to be here with you this morning. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to gather here once again, to learn more about you and your word, to have a better understanding of what it means to be created in your image, what you expect from us, both in relationship to you and in relationship to others and in relationship to your creation. I pray that what we read and discuss today edifies us and worships you. In your son's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Today, our focus is on the image of God in us as individuals and what that means for our self-image. But before we dig into that, I want to briefly go over the first 2 weeks where we discussed what the image of God is like in creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. And there's some four key ideas to think about. In creation, we had an original image. We were created to image God. And one of the things that Hokomo relates that to is living in a state of true freedom, is how Adam and Eve were living. And freedom being defined as the ability to think, do, and say what it is that God wants us to think, do, and say. But in that state of true freedom, Adam and Eve were both able to sin and able not to sin. So they had the choice presented to them. Therefore, they were responsible for those choices. But unfortunately, during the fall, we now have the perverted image of God. So we did not lose the ability to image God after the fall, but we're not able to be true images the way that Christ came to be a true image, which leads us to the redemption in Christ, in which we now have a renewed image. This is the process of sanctification, in which the more we become like Christ, the perfect image, we then are renewing our own image as image bearers of God. And I thought, I want to quote here from Hokomo, because I think he says it very beautifully and ties it back to this idea of true freedom. So in Christ, we are recreated and are now able to respond with the help of the Holy Spirit in a state of able to not sin. Our responsibilities outlined in the threefold relationships from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, in which we're supposed to respond to God, respond to each other, and respond to his created order in nature, can be carried out in love. Since true freedom means the joyful keeping of God's law, and since love is the fulfillment of the law, which is Romans 13, 10, this freedom will express itself in love for God and for others. We may say, in fact, that true freedom, as the fruit of God's redemptive work, is identical with the renewal of the image of God in us. The more we exercise this freedom, the more our freedom will resemble that of God himself, who is love. And finally, what we have to look forward to is restoration, which then will be the perfected image. And excuse me, I'm going to take a moment and close that door. So at the restoration, we have what's being considered the perfected image, which is not how Adam and Eve were created. And this is how Hokomo himself explains it. Only in the life to come will our freedom be perfected. Then, as Augustine put it, we shall be in a state of not able to sin. After the resurrection of the body, we shall no longer be hindered in our obedience to God and love to others by sin and imperfection. Neither shall we then be hindered by such present limitations as disease, weakness, or death. We shall then have received our spiritual bodies, that is, bodies completely and exclusively ruled by the Holy Spirit. It's from 1 Corinthians 15:44. Then finally, we shall be totally free. So that's just a brief review of what it is we've discussed so far. So I want to go ahead and move into today's class objective. This week, we're going to explore what it means, what the Imago Dei means for us as individuals. It has powerful implications for our dignity and worth, and it helps us understand what drives us, why we make things, why we work, and how we work with one another. So some key questions that I hope you'll be able to have a better understanding of before the end of class today is: how can we establish an appropriate view of ourselves? What is an appropriate view of ourselves? And how should the way we approach our work and leisure leisure impacted, sorry, how should the way we approach our work and leisure be impacted by the Imago Dei? Need to add that linking verb. All right, and we'll go ahead and dive right into the video. Thank you.
Human beings can't avoid asking the question, what am I worth? Am I worth a great deal? Am I worth nothing? Is my worth established in how I look or how able or physically vital I am? Is my worth or my value, is it grounded in what I do or how I or others measure what I contribute? Do I find my worth in comparison with other human beings? And if so, whom? You know, the fact is we don't hold on to ourselves very well, and that becomes abundantly clear. And if you look at a sliding scale of human confusion, you can see on the question of worth, first of all, just about ourselves, we can be on a pendulum swinging from I am worth virtually everything to I am worth nothing. And we can find abundant evidence in our lives. We can find abundant evidence in the mirror for both of those. If we're just measuring ourselves by what we feel or intuit at the moment. But the biblical worldview reminds us that our worth, our value, is not grounded in ourselves at all. And that's a very liberating concept. There's only one grounding for human dignity, for human rights, for actually what it means to be human. And that's the image of God. We can't perceive that looking in the mirror. We only know that because God has declared that to us in His Word. And He did so right in the beginning of Scripture. In the very first chapter of Scripture, we are told that when we were created, as a species, we were created in God's image, as God's image. Every single one of us an image bearer. That's something that God gave us that no one can take away. It's possessed by every single one of us for the entirety of our lives. And that's what makes humanity of worth.
We live in a culture that's constantly telling us to dig deeper, to look inside ourselves, to find the real self, the hidden self, or find that truth within. Hardly any kids' movies, I mean, so many of them have that basic sort of message, let alone other shows and videos and messages and bestsellers are constantly telling us to look within ourselves. It's so much a part of the air that we breathe, we don't even notice that it's there. We just sort of think, I should be able to not only create my own reality, but the way to find real purpose, real meaning, real beauty is to find it in myself. It's the sort of Hallmark message that everyone, just gives a thumbs up and smiles at. But we know as Christians that there's a half-truth there. The half-truth is that there is something unique about us. There is something special about us. But what makes us unique is not that we find this hidden treasure within our hearts and souls, but that we are made in God's image. Now, it's an image that's tarnished. Calvin said we're busted up temples. So we're that pristine temple that has the stained glass windows smashed in and the steeple broken down and the carpet has mud all over. But it hasn't been completely erased. There still are remnants of that image of God. And so we find our sense of identity not by digging deeper into ourselves, but from an external authority, from God and from His Word and what God says about us as human beings, that we're the crown of His creation, and that this gives us then worth and dignity and purpose.
Part of why our culture believes that it needs to find its truth in personal feeling, and part of why it personalizes truth, is not just because it rejects a biblical worldview. And I think that's one of the ways that Christians, without intending to, come off as really patronizing. You know, so Christians will say, well, my truth is objective. I have the Bible. Your truth is subjective. You have your feelings. And then Christians walk away as though, well, I answered that question. One of the first things you need to know is that there's a lot of scholarly texts on both sides of this debate. So if you want to interface with someone, you want to talk to somebody who really believes that, who says, okay, well, that's fine. Your truth is objective. Mine is subjective. Mine's just as good as yours. I think what you need to talk about is the heart of Christ. And I think that that's been missing in our discussion about personal truth. Christ's compassion and his willingness to walk through with you every hardship in life, including hardships that you have brought on yourself, that is our heart. So it isn't just that Christians are, they just like objective truth better, they just need relationships less. That's not it at all. It's that we have this relationship with a God who sits at the right hand of God the Father. But when he walked on earth, he walked as a man. He felt every jot and tittle of our infirmity and our pain, yet without sin. And he cares about that. It grieves his heart to see the state that we are in. And so I think that's the piece that our friends on the other side of this worldview discussion are missing, the heart of Christ.
Any of us can veer towards self-loathing because we're very conversant with our own sin and our own weakness. So part of what we see is real, but the gospel promises us that God sees all that and loves us anyway. He loves us enough to have died for us. He loves us enough to put up with us even after we're saved and the slow process of sanctification. So I think as we press into that, we remember, I am deeply loved even though I'm deeply known. But the gospel, when taken seriously, also pushes against our tendency towards self-sufficiency because we did not save ourselves, nor could we save ourselves. So we're reminded that we were dead people that God had to make alive. And even when we think about our growth in the faith, our process of sanctification, we cannot do anything apart from his Spirit working through his word and his people. Self-sufficiency goes against the way we're designed, and we have to take that seriously when we examine the scriptures, when we consider the gospel, because God doesn't lie to us, and he promises that he will give us everything that we need.
Maintaining a balanced view of who we are requires certain premises. Number one, we were created in the image of God. Number two, even though we bear that image, we're still dependent upon him. The image of God in man was corrupted by the fall, but it wasn't lost. Therefore, there is dignity in life. Mankind bears the image of God, and consequently, the value of each person's life is rooted in that unique design that is in each person. That alone should give us an idea of how valuable we are, but we have value in Christ, in him, in our Creator. Now, at the same time, I need to realize that as a fallen creature, I need to accept my shortcomings and my inabilities and the things that do not go well in life. Life is imperfect, and therefore, the right view of what life is and the right expectations in one hand, on the other hand, an attitude of acceptance, and then an attitude of gratitude. So whatever I lack, I accept. Whatever I do have, I give thanks to God for what I have and who he made me to be. And yet, I realize all the time that as a creature, my value is not intrinsic in me, but rather is dependent upon my relationship with him and is rooted in him.
When we think about the question of how we view ourselves in light of God's image, I think that as with so many other things, the devil does not work in one way, he works in two. And so what the devil wants us to do is either to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or more lowly of ourselves than we ought. And both lead really to the same place. So think of, for instance, what the serpent is saying to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He approaches her and he treats her on the one hand like an animal. She has been given dominion over all of the beasts of the field, the scripture teaches. And yet the serpent, who is one of the crafty beasts of the field, approaches her as though he has dominion over her, as though she is to listen to his voice and submit to him. She's to see herself as not having the dignity that she has been created to have. On the other hand, though, he wants her to think of herself as being a goddess. He wants her to think of herself as being someone who can choose herself what good and evil actually are. And so he's working in both of those directions. He does the same thing with all of us, to either have us think of ourselves as not having dignity, as simply being essentially animals or worse, or to think of ourselves as self-determining gods. And I think the answer to that in Scripture is Jesus Christ. We're to see ourselves, Colossians chapter 3, not just as created in the image of God, that's true, but also to see ourselves, our lives, as being hidden in Christ with God, so that when Christ appears in glory, then our life appears with him. So if we see Christ, and we see Christ crucified and raised from the dead, then we're confronted with the fact that we're sinners. Jesus bears the scars that come from our sin. We're also, though, confronted with the fact that we're image bearers. Jesus does not die for angels. He dies for humanity. He takes on human flesh and human nature and is in solidarity with us in the image of God. And that means that we have God is pleased with us. He's pleased with Jesus. If our life is there, God's pleased with us.
I was recently reading G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy, and he's talking about the paradox of Christian humility and how we view ourselves and how it's not self-loathing. We don't have this view of ourselves that says, you know, we're just, you know, pitiful. And neither is it self-exaltation. We don't just say we're all that, you know. He says that we have to sort of maintain this tension of we're chief of sinners and chief of creatures. And so in one sense, we have to recognize about ourselves that we are sinful. I mean, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that we fail the good that we want to do. We do the evil that we do not want to do. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are the chief of sinners. And David says that in Psalm 51, that I was conceived in iniquity. And at the same time, that's not the only truth about us. I mean, if that were the only thing we thought about ourselves, that we're the chief of sinners, it would sort of be like, of course, self-loathing is the answer to that. But at the same time, we learn in Genesis 1 that God made us chief of creatures. We're the only creatures who share in the image of God. And of course, I think we maintain this tension by believing chief of sinners, chief of creatures, and that in Christ, we're baptized with Christ into his death. Our sin is laid on Christ. We're raised with him to walk in newness of life.
To bear God's image is to represent, embody, and express God's truth, character, concerns, and purposes in the world. In the beginning, when God created man and woman, the very first thing that he says to them in Genesis 1 is a blessing, but it's a blessing in the form of a command. He says, rule, have dominion. So the very first command is in the context of blessing, and the blessing is the expression of bearing the image of God. As God rules in the world, so the people that he has created in his image are to have dominion or rule. Our work, our labor is a part of that. So work, rightly understood, is an expression of being made in God's image. And work, therefore, is something by which we experience and express the dignity of being made in the image of God. It's one reason why unemployment is such a devastating pastoral issue that ministers have to deal with in their congregation, because people's sense of value is challenged by an inability to express the labor, the good labor that God has given us to do in this world.
There's a direct connection between our work and God's work. Like, we worship and serve a God who works, a God who creates, a God who sustains, a God who renews. If you look at the way God made the world, you have this incredible act of creation out of nothing, this ex nihilo creation, and that's uniquely, his project. And yet ever since the creation, he has worked within creation. He's worked inside of creation to renew itself, whether you talk about the changing of the seasons and the changing of the movement of tides and the cycles of life. Like, God is providentially overseeing all of that, and it's continually renewing itself because of his hands. And if you look uniquely at Genesis chapter 2 and the way he makes us, he creates human beings out of the dust, and he breathes life into them, and they come to life. Adam is born that way. Eve is taken from a rib and made into a new creation. And so if you look at the way we work in the light of God's work, you see we're following that very pattern. Everything we do with our work is in some way coming to creation with our imaginations and our sense of creativity and innovation, taking things that God has made and God has done and applying our imaginations to them and, in a sense, breathing life into them so that they too become something different. So, an artist takes canvas and wood and oils and pigments and these things and combines them in such a way that it becomes something new. You don't look at it and say, what a cool canvas and wood amalgamation. You go, oh, that's a beautiful painting. It's a beautiful landscape. That's a beautiful portrait. And so as image bearers, what we're doing is following in the footsteps of our Creator to take creation and to transform it and to make it into something new.
All right. So the first discussion topic today is on the idea of identity. So I'm going to introduce it with a little bit of material from the curriculum, and then I'll give you guys a few minutes to discuss. So as Albert Mohler said on the video, we can't recognize our value and worth by looking in the mirror. On the surface, humanity appears to be just one creature among many. Often we're referred to as rational animals, categorized as indistinct in our nature from other animals. But the Bible sets us apart above the animals, just a little lower than the angels, which comes from Psalm 8. Our self-worth comes first and foremost from our identity as image bearers. Our understanding of our worth deepens when we understand the gospel, which teaches us that God himself called us friends, sacrificed his life in our place, and raised us up to new life. There's no stronger or safer foundation on which to build our identity than the gospel. Yet we often seek a sense of our identity in other places. It might be in wealth, status, achievements, or physical appearance. More subtly, it might be in the way we hope people see us or our families. We want people to think we have it all together. Our children are well behaved, and we embody the ideal family. All right, so I've prepared three questions for you. Of course, if you want to continue the discussion with questions of your own, you're welcome to. I'll check back in with everyone in about 5 minutes. Thank you so much. I heard some wonderful comments, bumper sticker highlights, all kinds of things. The next topic that I pulled out for us to discuss today is this idea of self-assessment. And I actually heard someone in one of the groups refer to the quote I'm going to be referencing from the video. So the first question is, where do these temptations lead us? So without the context of what I'm about to read that question, does it make sense? But here it is. Referring to the temptation of Eve in Genesis 3, Russell Moore said on the video, the devil does not work in one way, he works in two. And so what the devil wants us to do is either to think more highly of ourselves than we ought or more lowly of ourselves than we ought. And both lead really to the same place. So the question is, where do these temptations lead us? And then you can proceed through the rest of the questions, and I included some other introductory material with some more questions there for part two as well. All right. Again, lots of wonderful discussions. I had the privilege of walking around and taking notes of some of my favorite things that were said. So our last topic or theme that I wanted us to discuss was the idea of work. So I'll give you a little brief introduction and then set the timer and we'll finish out with this today. One aspect of image bearing is that we're compelled and called to work, much as God himself works. God made our world, and he continues his work in sustaining it. Every living creature, every turning of the seasons, every rising and setting of the sun happens because he makes it happen. Humanity, in turn, is compelled to work, whether it's the impulse of children to build with Legos or the impulse of adults to build cities. Something drives us to make things or to improve on things, to take what's around us and make it new. All right, so this will be our last bit of discussion for today. I did add a little extra to part three and add on a discussion number four just in case a group needed a little bit extra, but I included the introductory information for those questions, so if it's something you're interested in reading a little bit more about and thinking about for yourself, you are welcome to do that. The last discussion was a question about eternity and thoughts on eternity, as well as present ideas about fear of missing out. But is there anything that any group discussed that you would like to share out with everyone today? I'm so glad you did enjoy it. Yeah. Thank you all for coming and participating and being willing to share in your smaller groups. The one thing that I heard immediately in part of discussion too, about the quote of how the devil works in two ways. I heard a group discussing how thinking more highly of yourself, that's really the pride talking, and then thinking more lowly of yourselves, that's really the fear talking, and how being governed by both the pride and the fear. I thought that was very insightful, and I made a little note, so thank you. I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer, and I look forward to seeing you guys next week where we talk about the image of God in others. Lord, we want to know more deeply our value and worth in your eyes. Forgive us for seeking a sense of identity and purpose in the world around us rather than resting in who you've made us to be. Open our eyes so that we can see ourselves the way you see us and can find hope and healing in that knowledge. Likewise, help us see our work as an extension and reflection of your work, and may that understanding empower us to better serve you and others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.